Open your Bibles or access your device and let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. This is the last message from 1 Thessalonians, and next week we're going to just keep on going into 2 Thessalonians. Today you may wonder about the title of this message. It is PBPWMGIFWMY. I'd like to buy a vowel, Pat. You may be wondering what that means. You'll find out in a moment. Well, I heard a funny story about a retired preacher who was going through his wife's closet one day looking for something, and he pulled out a drawer, and in that drawer he found four eggs and a stack of money. And he said, "Sweetheart, what is this?" She said, "Well, dear, I never told you, but when we started out in the ministry years ago, every time you preached a bad sermon, I'd put an egg in the drawer." And he felt pretty good about that. He said, "Well, that's great. You know, only four eggs and after all these years." And she said, "Well, actually, every time I got a dozen eggs, I sold them. And that's what the money is for. There's over $1,000 there." So hopefully these messages at least haven't been laying an egg. Hopefully you've been learning something and been growing and being challenged. I got to tell you, the first time I saw those letters, PBPWMGIFWMY, they were on some buttons that some people were wearing at a Christian conference in the 1970s. I think it was a Bill Gothard conference. And if it was to get your attention, it did. It got mine. And if it was to help you remember what they meant, it did that as well, because to this day, I've never forgotten what those letters mean. And here's what they mean, and some of you already know this. They stand for, "Please be patient with me. God isn't finished with me yet." In other words, all of us should be wearing a sign or a button or a bumper sticker. I said, if I could afford a vanity tag, I'd put that on my car. "Please be patient with me. God isn't finished with me yet." We are all a work in progress. And that's what Paul is writing about as he concludes this first letter to the church at Thessalonica. He's saying, you know what? God's still working on you. He's still working on all of us. And so that's why we need to be patient with one another. Let's read his words here. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 23. You're welcome to stand as we honor God through the reading of his holy word. "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now that's the 11th time he's mentioned the second coming in these five chapters. "The one who calls you," that is God, "is faithful, and he will do it." You and I don't have to do it. He will do it. "Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters." And he ends the letter the way he began it, with grace. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Father, I pray that today you'll help us to understand what you're doing in our lives, and you would cause us to be patient with ourselves and patient with each other, to realize that each of us are under construction. We are a work in progress. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing and what you're going to continue to do in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Years ago when I was a youth pastor, I can remember teaching the kids a little song that went something like this. "He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be, because he's still working on me." And you know what? That's true for me and for you and for every follower of Jesus Christ, that he is working on us day by day to make us more and more like Jesus. And I just want to dig into this passage of Scripture today and very simply want to answer three questions about it. Who's changing me? How is he changing me? And when's he going to be finished? All right, here's question number one. Who is it that's changing me? Well, according to this Scripture, it is the God of peace. In fact, he says, "May God himself, the God of peace." Now, that may sound a little strange to you. Let me explain it. One of the things that we first learned in English was that every sentence has a subject and a verb, and it may have an object. Well, let's look again. What's the subject of this sentence? It is God himself, the God of peace. What is the verb? Sanctify. Who are the objects? We are. Sanctify you. Now, Paul uses an unusual little Greek construction here where he triples the use of the subject. And what he's really saying is, may God himself, the God of peace. May God himself, the God of peace. It's like he repeats it three times to reiterate. This is the one who is doing it. Now, why didn't he say the God of power? Why didn't he say the God of goodness? The God of grace? Why didn't he say any of those? Why did he say the God of peace is sanctifying you? Well, I think it's because that in those days and these days today, we live in such a hectic, chaotic world that people are looking for peace. They're looking for tranquility. They're looking for serenity. And the only place you'll find that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God can do a lot of things, but one of the most valuable things he can do in your life is that he can give you peace. You can have peace with God, and you can have the peace of God, and you can have a peace that passes all understanding. Now, since we're talking about sanctification today, which is kind of a 50-cent Bible word, I want to take a moment and just remind you what happens in the whole process of salvation. Because salvation is in three tenses, and we studied this when we were in Romans a few years ago. But let me just remind you, salvation in three tenses. Here's what's happened in the past. In the past, we have experienced justification. What that means is that you have been saved from the penalty of sin, which is separation from God in hell forever and ever. That's what justification does. But in the present tense, right now, we are experiencing what we're talking about today, sanctification. That means that we are being saved from the power of sin. No longer does sin rule over you. But then the final part of this process, the three tenses of salvation, past, present, future, is we will experience glorification. That'll be when we receive a glorified body. That's when we will be saved from the presence of sin. We won't even be in the presence of sin anymore. And so it is correct for you to say and for me to say, I have been saved, I am being saved, and one day I will be saved. But we're talking today about that middle process, the present tense right now, sanctifying. He's changing us. He's making us better than we've ever been before. And people are trying to improve themselves. There's a huge section in every bookstore called self-improvement. But the truth is that we cannot improve ourselves. We can try to be better and act better and improve our health, improve our mind by reading and going to school and getting degrees. But the only one who can truly change us into a better person is God himself. I like what St. Augustine, that great pastor from North Africa, wrote 16 centuries ago. He said, Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. Now, maybe you're listening to me today in person or on television, and there just seems to be something missing in your life. And you're searching, you're seeking, you're saying, something's just not right. Well, I want to say to you that you'll never find peace and satisfaction until you find it in Jesus Christ. But he is the source of peace and satisfaction. He made you. He knows you. He knows how you operate. I read a true story about back in the early part of the 1900s when just about everybody who had a car was driving a Model T Ford. And there was a Model T Ford that was parked beside the road, and there was a guy with the little hood up, and he was tinkering with the engine trying to get it to run, and he didn't even know what the problem was, and so he couldn't fix it. And pretty soon another Model T Ford pulled up behind him, and a guy got out of that car and walked up there and said, hey, can I help you? The guy said, well, sure, I don't know what the problem is. Well, this man walked up there and immediately saw what the problem was, fixed the problem, and said, now let's crank it. And it cranked up and it ran, purred like a kitten. And the guy got back in his car and said, man, how did you know so much about this car? And the man said, well, my name is Henry Ford. I'm the one that designed it, and I'm the one that built it. Well, there's a great lesson there, folks. The one that designed you and the one that knows you is the only one who can truly fix you. So who is doing this work in us? It is the God of peace. Here's question number two. How is he changing me? Well, here's our word, by sanctifying me. In fact, he says, may God sanctify you. And then he says completely, through and through and through. Now, let me tell you what the word sanctify means. You ready? You can write this down. It means to make holy. Let me tell you what the word to make holy means. It means to sanctify. Now, we get a little confused about that. Well, I don't really know what the word holy means. I don't know what the word sanctify means. Well, the word itself literally means to upgrade. Think about that. To improve. It means to take something and set it apart and make it be used for its created intended purpose. Now, try to think in terms like that. That something is sanctified when it is finally being used for which it was created. Here's a very rough example of that, but you guys are seated in pews or in seats in a crosswalk. These pews and those seats were designed and manufactured and built for people to sit in. And when you're sitting in those seats, you are sanctifying them. You're using them for the purpose for which they were built. You walk in here during the weekday and there's nobody in here. These seats aren't being sanctified. And what God wants to do with you, He wants to sanctify you. He wants to use you for the purpose for which He created you. In fact, John Calvin, the founder of Presbyterians, said this. He said that sanctify means the entire renovation of man. Think about that. The entire renovation of man. You've probably seen some of those television shows like Extreme Makeover, Home Edition, This Old House, Trading Spaces. It's where they take an old rundown house or an apartment, and then they send in a lot of experts, a lot of builders, and boom, they just change it completely, and it looks beautiful, better than it ever did before. That's what sanctification is. God coming in and changing you, making you better than ever before. Now, He says, I want you to be sanctified in your body, in your soul, and in your spirit. Now, this is a good place also for us to remember that we are all created in the image of God. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, let us make man in our own image. You know what that means? It doesn't mean you look like God. It means that you are built like God. You're created like God. You say you follow the same pattern as the Godhead because God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's only one God, but He expresses Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Same is true with me and with you. We're created in God's image. Just as God is a triunity, you and I are a triunity. Body, soul, and spirit. Now, for you to be sanctified in these three parts of your life, here's what it means. Number one, when your body is right, you're healthy, okay? Now, this is the easiest one of the three for us to understand because this is the flesh and bones and we can get in touch with it literally because it's with your body that you relate to the world beneath you, the physical world. Now, you know, the ancient Greeks thought the body was bad. Plato, for instance, said, you know, your soul is good, but your body is bad. And so it doesn't really matter what you do with your body as long as you keep your soul pure. And I'm afraid some church members are more Platonic than they are Christian because sometimes we don't take good care of our body because the Bible teaches that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and we should be involved in temple maintenance. That's why there's a little paragraph in my article today that says physical fitness is an act of worship and fitness is a religion and it's called Christianity. God calls upon us to keep our body fit and in good shape so that He can use our bodies. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And when John was writing to those Christians over in 3 John, he said, I pray that you will prosper, listen to this, and be in good health even as your soul prospers. You know, I can honestly remember the first time I met somebody who turned 90. It was way back in the 70s. It was when I was pastoring my first church. There was a lady in our little church. Everybody called her Miss Edna. And I went to her 90th birthday. She made the most delicious fried apple pies. And you know, I can remember there at her birthday party, I said, Miss Edna, what's the best thing about being 90 years old? And she smiled and said, no peer pressure. But you know, you really can't say that much anymore because more and more people are living into their 90s and even beyond that. In fact, I read about an interview of a 98-year-old man and they were asking this 98-year-old man, they said, looking back, You know, what would you have done differently? He said, well, if I knew I was going to live to be 98 years old, I would have taken better care of my body. And it is true that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and God wants to sanctify your body. So when your body is right, you're healthy. Number two, when your soul is right, you're happy. Now, your soul, that's your mind, your emotions, your will. That word is psuche. We get our word psychology from that. And it is in your soul that you know the world around you. Now, catch this. With your body, you relate to the world beneath you. With your soul, you relate to the world around you. Your soul is where you have relationships. It's your social life. It's your personality. In fact, over in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1, this is what it says about Jonathan and David, who were best friends. It says that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Their souls were knit together. And you know what that is. You know what it is to have somebody that you're so close to. It's as if your souls are knit together. That's friendship. Well, in the Bible, marriage, your souls are knit together and you're one flesh. Your bodies are together. And in the perfect ideal marriage, also you're united in spirits as well. And so that's where relationships take place in your soul. Now, the world wants to drag your mind down into the gutter and make you look at reality through the prism of this world. That's why the Bible says in Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your what? Your mind. And so we're to have the mind of Christ. And so that means we have a biblical worldview. And that's the only way you'll experience true happiness is when God is sanctifying your soul as well as your body. Well, are you following me now? When your body is right, you're healthy. When your soul is right, you're happy. And number three, when your spirit is right, you're holy. That's right, you're holy. By the way, that's what makes us different than all other living creatures on this planet. Now, you know, plants are alive, right? They have life. They have a body. There's fiber. There's substance to it. But they don't have a soul. Now, some of those tree huggers may disagree with you there, you know, and say that they do, but no, they don't. But then lower animals, they also have a body, of course, and they do have a soul. In fact, it says in the book of Genesis that when God created the animals, he gave them, the Hebrew word is nephesh, a soul. And I think you would agree with me that animals have personalities, correct? Some dogs are nice and some dogs are mean. Some horses are gentle. Some horses are cantankerous. They have personalities. But you know what makes us different than a toad and a turnip? God gave us a spirit, and we're the only part of his creation who received a spirit. In fact, it says that God made Adam out of the dust, the clay of the earth, and he breathed into him the ruach, the spirit, gave him a spirit. That's why we, as human beings, we have the ability to relate to the world above us. Have an understanding that there is a creator. Animals don't have that. I mean, have you ever seen your dog fold his paws together and thank God for his dog food before he eats it? No, no. Have you ever seen cats coming down to church to take catechism classes or anything like that? No. They have no knowledge of God. But you and I do. Every person does. Now, for those people who don't know the Lord, the Bible says their spirit is dead and dark. Their spirit's dead. They're like dead men walking. But when you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that's when Jesus comes into your spirit. And the Holy Spirit lives in your spirit and gives you light and gives you life. And you know, are you aware of the Holy Spirit in your life? That's a sign that you're a child of God. In fact, one of my favorite verses, Romans 8:16 says, God's Spirit, capital S, testifies with our spirits, small s, that we are God's children. It's kind of like just as, you know, David and Jonathan would shake hands and say, you know, we got it going. You know, we're buds. It's really true that when the Holy Spirit lives in you as a follower of Jesus, it's almost like you and the Holy Spirit shake hands inside your life. And yes, I'm part of God's family. I know that because the Spirit testifies to that. Of course, we realize body, soul, spirit, the body is wasting away. It's getting older. It's wearing out. It hurts more and more every day. Can I get an amen? But the Bible says that although the outer man is wasting away, the inner person, that's our soul, our spirit, is being renewed day by day by day. And that's why you may be hurting physically. That's why you may be becoming sick physically. But inside, you're as excited and happy and joyous in the Lord as you ever have been before. So that's what God wants to do. He wants to sanctify us. And here's the third question, number three. When will he be finished? Well, he won't be finished until I meet Jesus. I will either meet him by death or by the rapture. Look at this verse again. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice he says kept blameless. There's a difference between being faultless and being blameless. To be faultless would mean you're totally innocent, that you've never done anything wrong. And I don't know about you, but I'm not faultless. I have sinned many ways, many times. But I am blameless. You say, what's the difference? Well, Paul uses a legal word there that literally means you're guilty, but yet you've been pardoned. That's what salvation is. We're guilty, but by God's grace, we are forgiven. We are pardoned. Now, let me try to illustrate that. Did you know part of the Episcopal prayer book contains a wedding ceremony? And that wedding ceremony has been used throughout the years by other people other than Episcopalians. And there's a line in that prayer book for a wedding ceremony that says this. And maybe you've been to a wedding where you heard the preacher say this. If anyone can show just cause why this man and this woman may not lawfully be joined together, let him speak now or forever hold his peace. Now, you've probably heard that, at least in movies or something like that, because that's a great line in a movie for somebody from the back to say, hey, don't marry her, I still love her, or something like that. I've actually counseled with couples before about doing their ceremony, and they've specifically asked me not to say that in the ceremony, because there's going to be like an ex-boyfriend or ex-girlfriend there. But I never do that. I've never used that in a wedding ceremony. You're not required by law to do that. You know why that was put in? It was put in because back in the old days, it was hard to get access to marriage records. And there might have been a man or a woman trying to marry somebody, and they were still married to somebody else. And so they asked that question to say, does everybody here agree that, as far as you know, these two people aren't married to anybody else? It was more along those lines. That's what it meant. But I use that as an illustration to say this. One day, when we stand before the throne of God, and if God says, can anyone speak any reason why this person should not enter heaven, let them speak now or forever hold their peace, there will be silence in heaven. There'll be silence in the earth. There'll be silence under the earth. You know why? Because there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're not faultless, but praise God, we are blameless. And you know, there was a great British Baptist pastor by the name of F.B. Meyer. And he wrote something about sanctification that really resonated with my spirit. Let me just read to you his quote. He said, our God has set himself to the work of our sanctification. He looks upon us as his inheritance, and he will not rest until he has brought every acre of territory under cultivation. I like that. The work of sanctification is quiet and silent. When God comes with power into the human spirit, there is often no hurricane, tempest, fire, or earthquake, but the thrilling whisper of the still, small voice. We are not made faultless, but kept blameless, preserved from recurring self-reproach. I saw the other day a love letter of a little boy to his father. It was anything but faultless, but the father did not consider it worthy of blame, since he carried it next to his heart. Do you understand what it means? Because we stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're not faultless, but we are blameless. Because, you see, when God looks at you, he doesn't look at you as what you used to be. He doesn't even look at you at what you are today. He sees you for what you can become when his sanctifying work is finished. So that's what sanctification is. But now I just want to give you three little take-home truths. You know, when you're like, go to a restaurant and you just, you know, have a little bit of food left over and you want to say, give me a takeout container. We're going to have some takeaway truths here. Three of them real quick. Number one, don't be too hard on yourself and others because only Jesus is perfect, okay? Lighten up on yourself. Lighten up on others. We're all wearing a sign that says, please be patient with me. God isn't finished with me yet. And only Jesus is perfect. I remember when I was in high school, I was really trying to get serious about living for God. I was reading the Bible and I was reading through the Sermon on the Mount. And I came to this verse in Matthew 5:48 that says, therefore, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And I said, okay, I'm going to set out to be perfect. And you know what? I was a perfect failure at being perfect. But I had a lot of frustration before I realized that it's impossible for me to be perfect because the only perfect one who ever lived is Jesus Christ. I heard about a pastor that was talking about that one time, and he said, there's no such thing as a perfect man. Has anybody here ever met a perfect man? And a little sheepish guy at the back of the church kind of held up his hand. He said, sir, tell us about it. Have you met a perfect man? He said, no, I haven't met him, but I've heard about him. And the pastor said, who is it? He said, it's my wife's first husband. Well, he's not perfect either. No, and you know what? There are some groups, and we all know this, there are some groups of Christians that teach instant sanctification. They teach that you can arrive at a state of sinless perfection instantly. It's not gradual to them. In fact, I was at a meeting one time, and I heard a dear lady stand up and said that she had attained a state of sinless perfection, and she had not committed a sin in over 7 years. And I'm thinking, well, lady, you just broke your record right there because you lied. Now, I think you're deceiving yourself because the Bible says in 1 John 1:8, it says, if we say we are without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And that was written to Christians. And that's why the next verse says, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So, hey, you know, take it easy. Don't be too hard on yourself or others. Expect perfection only of Jesus. Here's the second takeaway truth. Let's love each other. Because we're all under construction. We're all under construction. You know, when there's construction, there's mess, there's dust. You have to be patient with the traffic. When there's road construction, it gets a little dirty. And so all of us, besides wearing a sign that says, please be patient with me, God isn't finished with me yet, we ought to wear a sign that says, under construction. Please be patient. Pardon our dust. That's why I think Paul ended this letter with that admonition that he ended four of his letters with when he said, greet all God's people with a holy kiss. Now, you know, he ends four of his letters that way, and maybe you've heard Sunday school teachers or other people try to sort of explain that away, and they say, well, you know, today for us that just means shaking hands, because back in the Bible times it was common greeting for everybody just to give each other a kiss on the cheek. Oh, no, it wasn't. That's not true. In fact, in the Greek Hellenistic culture, they were very impersonal. They hardly ever would touch anyone. And, you know, that's where they got stoicism. I mean, you've seen the movies of the Roman soldiers, how they shook hands. You know, they would grasp forearms together, you know. And you know how handshaking started? It started with two warriors approaching each other, holding out their hand just to make sure there was not a knife in it. And the other one would hold out his hand. There's no knife there. So basically, when you shake hands with somebody, what you're saying is, I'm not going to slit your throat right now. No, you know what Paul was saying? And this is very important. Please listen, church. He's saying the only place that really you kiss and hug are in families. And the church is a family. That's what it is. It is like a family. And it's okay to kiss the bride, the bride of Christ. And we ought to do that. I remember when I was in Russia a few years ago when we were first doing mission work over there. It is the custom of Russian Baptists to kiss sometimes three times, one on each cheek and then somewhere else. And I can remember one old boy did one cheek, then the other cheek, and then he was coming in for my lips. And I almost got out of the way. And to paraphrase a Katy Perry song, I kissed a guy and I wiped it. That's just a custom for them. And at that moment, by the way, ladies, I developed empathy for every woman who has to feel a cheek that's got whiskers on it. It's no fun, trust me. But that's part of their custom over there. And you know, I think it's okay among believers today if we do it, make sure emphasis is on holy kiss, right? Amen? Because there's a kiss, and then there's a kiss, and then there's a kiss, a holy kiss. And that's okay to do. That's okay to do if somebody will let you do that. You don't force it on them. Just this week when I got back from the Philippines, I went to see a dear friend of ours, Karen DeLeon, who's about to graduate to heaven after struggling with cancer for 10 years. She's about to be promoted. Her body was just about completely gone. Her spirit, her soul was so vibrant. And I prayed with her. I talked with her for a while. And then I came over there and I planted a holy kiss on her cheek. And I said, if I don't see you here, I'll see you there. And she says, you can count on it. You know, there are just times when it is appropriate to do that. And there are times that the church ought to show affection. And so, you know, I'm glad that Green Acres is an affectionate church. I'm glad that it is a church where we do shake hands, where we do hug necks. Some people don't like that. And so maybe like we ought to have our ushers when people come in say, would you like hugging or non-hugging today? But if somebody gives you permission to do that, you go right ahead. Here's our takeaway point number three. God will finish what he starts. And I want you to add a couple of words there. Let him. He's going to finish what he starts. You just need to let him. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. And what he commences, he will complete. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. What is our part? Our part is to cooperate with God, to allow him, to yield ourselves to him, to make ourselves available to him, to sanctify us, to change us. I mean, if you had a tumor and you went to a surgeon, you'd say, hey, I need you to fix me. But you wouldn't say, but don't touch my body. No, you'd give them full access. You would yield to them. If your car wasn't working and you took it to the garage, you wouldn't say, fix my car, but don't touch the engine. No. You'd give them full access to the engine of your car. And that's what we say to God. We say, God, you're changing me. You're sanctifying me. Here, I yield everything I am to you. I give myself to you. And once again, you know, the amazing thing about an artist can look at a blank canvas and see the picture. An architect can look at a piece of property and see a beautiful building. One time they asked the great sculptor Michelangelo how he could take a block of marble and create a beautiful angel. And he just scoffed and said, well, I just cut away everything that doesn't look like an angel. And that's what God's doing for us if we let him. He's cutting away everything about us that doesn't look like Jesus. And so we need to allow him to sanctify us. You know, we used to sing a song many times at the end of a service. One of our invitation hymns was Have Thine Own Way. You probably remember that. There's a wonderful verse in that hymn that I think is appropriate for a closing prayer for each of us. And I want us to put it on the screen, and I wanted this to be our prayer together, asking God to change us. Would you pray this with me out loud together? Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will, while I am weighted, yielded, and still. Will you make that your prayer today? And if you will, God will be changing you, upgrading you, improving you through his Holy Spirit.